When you think of the Christian faith, what is the first thing you think of? If I were to ask you what your mind first goes to when it comes to your Christian life, what would that thing be? I think I know the answer for most everybody in here. It's probably the same one that my mind went to. You probably think of the cross. When someone asks you about what it means to be a Christian or what a Christian is, you probably start with the cross. And you're absolutely right to do so. How glorious the cross of our Lord to atone for our sins. It is through the cross alone that we have a way to be redeemed from our sin and unbelief. And it is through the cross alone that our souls find spiritual life. Jesus Christ and His death at Calvary are the grounds for everything we believe. But then, what would you think of next? If someone asked you that question, what would be the second thing you would think of? My mind goes to the resurrection. And I think that's, again, another perfect place for us to go. I think that's right. It was the resurrection of Christ in power that reconciled the sinner to God. It was the Father's stamp of approval on that atoning sacrifice. How glorious it is that He was raised. And from there, you might think of His ascension back into the heavenly realm with His Father. And then He sends His Spirit, the Helper, to be just that for us. And if we are Christians tonight, we have that Helper in us. Jesus even said that it was good for Him to go in order that we might have that Helper. But in all that gracious work of God that brings life and delight to our hearts, if that's it, I think we've missed the point. All those things are right to look at, but it can't stop there. All those events have something in common. They've happened. And praise God that He divinely willed them to, but in all those, we look back. We remember. We place our faith and trust in what has happened through Jesus Christ. But what if I told you tonight that we ought to be just as much future-oriented as we are remembering the past work of God? In other words, I think the thing we so often miss is the glory of what is to come. As Christians, our eyes should be set forward. And today, in the book of 1 John, the Apostle John takes us there. He takes us forward. How many married couples do we have in here tonight? You can raise your hands. That's a lot. How many of you are married but your spouse couldn't make it? Good. That's a lot too. Well, if you aren't married, this picture I want to portray for you all, I think you'll still follow along well. But imagine you found that person you want to spend the rest of your life with. They love the Lord above all things, and you two share that mutual love for one another. For many of you in here, that's happened, and that person is sitting right next to you tonight. And that process of being engaged to that person is an extremely exciting time. Little decisions here and there to fit the grand scheme of your wedding day and forevermore. Deciding on colors and songs and flowers and picking out your dress or suit. And on top of that, each time you get together with your soon-to-be spouse, there is an ever-present joy and eagerness, and it just runs out of you. You can't wait to be together forever. It's the next step in your relationship. It's that covenantal relationship before God in an intimate marriage. And that's why you date. So that you might find a spouse and get married and seek to honor the Lord the whole way. And so looking forward to that day of marriage and forevermore, you don't give up on seeking to love your spouse well, your soon-to-be spouse. You don't stop seeking to make them happy. No, you most likely are so excited about that time that those things just flow right out of you. And the Christian life is that way too. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. Let's read our text for tonight. "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure." John speaks of an appearing. What appearance does John have in mind? Well, that's where we're going to spend a good chunk of our time tonight. Verse 28, he writes, "when he appears." Verse 28 again, "at his coming." Verse 2 of chapter 3, "we know that when he appears." The beginning and the end of this section talk about something to be looked forward to. Something that very clearly hasn't happened yet, but something that is absolutely certain to happen. John isn't wondering about this. This appearing is the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the return of the King. It's the second coming. John talks about that at the very beginning of one of his other books that we read tonight, Revelation. In chapter 1, verse 7, he writes, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be." Amen. That verse references Daniel chapter 7 and is a staggering warning and promise that Jesus Christ will return. So it is to be. If you flip over to 1 Timothy 6, Paul is writing there to young Timothy and again shows us the certainty of the second coming of Christ. 1 Timothy 6, verse 13, "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time." Paul goes on in adoration of the Father and his sovereignty over the second coming of Christ. As I said a moment ago, in that verse we see the certainty of the appearing to come of the Lord Jesus. And we also see that reality that time is dictated by the Father. It is certain and divinely ordained by the Father. It echoes the words of our Lord himself. In Matthew 24, when speaking of his own return, Jesus says, "But of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone." Jesus, not speaking in riddles, is clear that not even he knows the day or the hour of his own return, but it is certain to happen. And there are many, many more references we could go to, but this is the appearing John has in mind. It is the reappearing, the second coming of Christ. And John starts our text out with a command attached to this appearing. He says, "Abide in him." This is the abiding we've discussed more and more over our last few lessons, though some time has passed. We abide in communion with God through his Spirit, receiving his grace, obeying him in a commitment to the gospel, and a practice of his word. And John commands us to abide in him so that. He attaches a purpose with it, a reasoning for why we should do so. It is so that, verse 28, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. These are the only two possibilities you have. You either shrink from him in shame, or you have confidence toward the return of Christ. There is no in between. There is confidence or fear. We just recently got acquainted with those who will shrink away from him in shame. In Luke 9, in verses 23 through 26, Jesus says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." The ones who will shrink from Christ in shame are the ones who seek to save their lives now. They seek the world, yet have no regard for their souls. They are the ones ashamed of the Word of God and the Lord's plan of redemption. They do not regard God, though they may claim to know Him. They regard their own desires and will. His plans simply aren't the way they would do things. They refuse to see their own cross or to pick it up. And Jesus says, it is these who will be ashamed. He will be ashamed of them, and they will shrink away from him in shame. They are those who will cry out for the rocks to fall on them and to crush them just to get away from his presence. But those who may be confident in that day, what qualifies them? Who are they? Well, they may be confident if they abide in him. That's what John says. But that abiding doesn't rest on their own works. It is dependent on God. The one who may be confident is the one who has been given the divine privilege to be a child of God. As John says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are." In other words, you may have confidence because God, in his supreme and surpassing love, ordained that you would actually be called his child. And not merely called his child, but you are his child. John says, "And such we are." That's you today. Not just called, but a child of God in actuality. And not just a child of God alone, but a child of God with confidence toward the return of Jesus Christ. Why? Because from before you ever even believed, that confidence in the day to come was rooted in the work that has been done. It is secure. We can say it this way: because of what Christ has done, by faith, you may be confident that you will abide until the end. Because Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." You may have confidence because your confidence rests in your identity in Christ. God loved you so much to make you a child with the ability to look forward to the appearing of our Lord, not to shrink from him in shame. But John doesn't stop there. He writes, "For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him." This world doesn't know us. It doesn't understand us. It doesn't recognize us, because our faith is in something, and more importantly, someone that has happened. They don't get that. They don't understand why we would call ourselves sinners and by faith believe that Christ bore that sin on Calvary. It's foolishness to them. But they don't know us, not just because we look back to the cross, not just because we look back to his resurrection. No, they don't know us because, just as Christ warned over and over, our message is about what is to come. It's a message of confidence or of shrinking from him in shame. It's the message of John the Baptist that repentance is necessary before a holy God who will judge the world of men. It's the message of our Lord that he is the only way to be saved from his own second coming, where he cleanses all wickedness and unbelief. in this world can't understand why or how we can look confidently toward that. They don't understand how we can look forward to the judgment of God. This world doesn't know the glory and the ruin to come, just as they didn't know glory when it was with them in the person of Jesus Christ. He warned them, but they did not acknowledge him. They did not know him, nor did they know what was to come. And John says, you're a child of God with your eyes set on something ahead. And they don't know you or your confidence in that. Do you realize tonight the privilege we have been given in that? We are adopted children. Adopted. And not only adopted. And not only do we have peace with God, but we have confidence towards God. Because he's our Father. When is the last time that we sat down and thanked him for that? It's easy to forget our confidence. And for you, Christian, who struggles with fear for that day, friend, you haven't been given a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed. If you're found in him, by his grace, you may be confident and hopeful for that day. He continues to verse 2, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. What's happening there? What's John talking about? Well, he's telling us that something will happen to us at that appearing of the Lord Jesus. And in that text, we can know two things about it. Number one, that we don't know what we will be like. But number two, we know that we will be like him. John begins here by pointing out the principle of already, but not yet. He is explaining that we are already children of God, but that the fullness of that has not yet been realized. There is a grace to come. And if we look down at verse 3, this is a hope fixed on Christ, a purifying hope. We're going to dig in here, so be prepared to move quickly. Go to 1 Peter 1. We're going to start to learn about this hope. Peter talks about this idea of hope and future grace in 1 Peter 1, writing, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There's a lot of information there, but we have been born into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ, in which there is an inheritance reserved in heaven. So first thing to notice, this hope comes through the resurrection of Christ. His resurrection is the foundation of this hope. Without his resurrection, no hope. Peter tells us when this hope, when this inheritance will be revealed. He says, in the last time. When is that time? Verse 7, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This shows up again in verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Just like John, Peter would have us fix our hope completely on what is to come. In this case, Peter calls it grace. It's the inheritance, the living hope. And when is it brought to you? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the hope rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is the living hope and grace of something to happen to us that we see in 1 John. Flip over to 1 Thessalonians. We'll see this hope brought up not by Peter nor by John, but by the Apostle Paul. 1 Thessalonians 1, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Paul is glad about the reports of these Christians waiting and hope in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, what Peter called the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Paul is expressing his joy in them having their eyes not only fixed on what has happened in the past, but on Jesus Christ in the future. At the end of chapter 2 in 1 Thessalonians, verse 19, Paul writes as an encouragement, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." That helps us get a little bit closer to what this hope is. The Apostle Paul's hope is in seeing the elect, the children of God, in the presence of the Lord Jesus at his coming. This is a very interesting aspect of this hope we have to come. This hope is designed by God that we as Christians get to share in. We don't just have hope by ourselves, it's a fellowship of hope. This is a change we'll all partake of. John said in 1 John, we read right over it, "We don't know what we will be like, but we do know that we will be like him." It's really easy to miss the "we" aspect of this. Paul moves on. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. "So that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Again, Paul is looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints alongside him. Chapter 4, verse 13. Paul is writing this in response to some who have been misled about the coming of our Lord. He's seeking to correct that confusion. Verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Some people have said that those who died before the coming of our Lord will not enjoy in this hope with us. And Paul's point is that those who are still alive and those who have fallen asleep, those who are dead in Christ, will enjoy in this hope at the appearing of the Lord Jesus. Both the alive and the dead partake in this hope. It is a hope not just between the alive. It's hope that goes beyond the grave. In verse 16, Paul begins to describe the coming of the Lord Jesus. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So Paul flips their confusion on its head and says the dead will rise first. Not only will they be raised, but they'll be caught up before you. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we will be caught up with them. And the great part, "and so we shall always be with the Lord." So what have we seen so far about this hope? It is a living hope. It is an inheritance reserved in heaven, resting on the foundation of Christ's resurrection. It is a hope for the saints to enjoy in together, alive and dead, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And John told us, in this purifying hope, we don't know exactly what we'll be like, but we do know that we will be like him. Let's go to see what this hope is in Romans 8. Romans 8, beginning at verse 16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. This is the hope of John's epistle. It is the resurrection of the dead, the redemption of our bodies, and entering eternal glory, all the saints together at the revelation, the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be cleansed from all our sin and set free from this corrupted flesh, able to perfectly praise God forever. We will be like Christ, pure and undefiled, but we don't know yet what that will be like. But how great a confidence we may have in the hope of this day to come. But we shouldn't talk about the resurrection or this hope without having gone to the best chapter on it. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. Beginning in verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Some have said that there is no resurrection from the dead, and Paul is addressing that. He says that Jesus Christ has been resurrected. I, Paul and the apostles, testify to that resurrection. And because of his resurrection, it guarantees it is the foundation of our hope in the resurrection. In fact, it is so certain that if there is no resurrection, we are to be pitied. Because without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, without our glorification, without our ultimate salvation realized, there is no hope. Our hope in the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ is massive in our Christian walks. It is the hope in the promise of our resurrected bodies. No more groaning. I'm tired of it. And I'm still kind of young. It's the hope of being set free from this fallen world and entering into the glory of the Father. It drives us forward as we hopefully wait. I think you understand this hope. We look forward to the absolutely certain reappearing of the Lord Jesus, so that we might enjoy in this absolutely certain resurrection the redemption of our bodies, all the saints united. But how does that happen? Look at verse 2 of 1 John 3. How does this all happen? when he appears, we will see him just as he is. It is the sight of Christ, and like that, everything changes. No more sorrow, no more sickness, no more mourning, all at the moment you see Jesus Christ. We got a picture of this when we just looked at the transfiguration. Luke 9, just listen. Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him. And they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. You'll remember Peter again says he wants to do his own thing instead of God's plan. He says it's good for them to be there. He wants to build those three tabernacles. But what happened? While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them. That's Jesus and Elijah and Moses. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And what we see as we come to the book of 1 John is that John got it. John understood that God's divine plan superseded everything. Through the cross of Christ, the resurrection, his ascension, all ultimately for what would come, the glory of God at the second coming of Jesus Christ. The day when we are transformed in a moment to see the glory that they saw that day. We will see his gleaming radiance, and just by one peek, we will be like him. But that's not all John says there. He says, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself as he is pure." To look at Christ today has this effect on us. To look at his second coming purifies us and propels us into self-purification. This, of course, is fueled by the Spirit of God working in us to conform us to the image of Christ. But what John points out here is our responsibility and natural instinct that looking at Christ has. It leads us to purify ourselves as he is pure. It convicts us to flee from sin and to rid ourselves of as much sin as possible because Christ is absolutely clean. As we saw in chapter 2, John writes, "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner he walked." This is exactly what the hope that is to come leads us to do, to walk as he walked, to purify ourselves as he is pure, to practice righteousness just as he is righteous, as verse 29 says. We have a part to play in this. Turn with me to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." Friends, the looking forward to this day ought to have an effect. It is the effect we have seen all throughout this book so far. We should cling to the confession of Jesus Christ. We should pursue holiness and righteousness, fighting sin and taking up our crosses daily to follow him. I'd like you to turn over one more time to the book of Matthew, and this is where we'll end. Rather than explain the text, I'd like you to listen to the words of our Lord and think about the questions I have for you afterwards. Matthew 25. It's the parable of the 10 virgins. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent said, "No, there will not be enough for us and for you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." Of that day or hour, no one knows. Will you be ready for that day? Are you prepared for the return of Jesus Christ? For those of you who aren't prepared today, do you realize that all it takes is a moment? He is one step away from this earthly realm. Are you on the alert? The only way to be prepared for that day, the only way to be confident and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming, is to be found in Christ by faith. You must be standing firmly on his perfect work in your place. And for you who are prepared for that day, will you sit idly by and not pursue righteousness? And so we end where we started. When someone asks you what it means to be a Christian, when you think of what the Christian faith is encapsulated by, what do you think of? Does it end at the cross? Does it end at his resurrection and ascension? You are the bride of Christ. Will you look forward to that day, hopefully and joyful, and be cleansed of all unrighteousness looking at Christ? How hard we should be running the race with our eyes fixed on him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these wonderful truths that are so easy to read right over. Lord, you fix our eyes and heart on what has happened, and it is because of that that we may be confident as we place our faith in Christ by your grace alone. But Lord, it can't stop there. Lord, much of your word even shows us it doesn't stop there. Lord, would you fix our eyes on what is to come? Would you testify in our hearts to the hope that we have? Let us not fall back into fear, Father, but guard us from the evil one, guard us from error, and lead us in righteousness and truth. We ask this in Christ's name and for his glory alone. Amen.